Several years ago, when our children were much younger, one of the shows or movies, the types of shows that they would like to watch was that of VeggieTales. Those of you who have younger children, I don't know if VeggieTales is still around or if y'all still show that to your children or not, but VeggieTales was a series of shows that were based upon Bible characters, Bible stories, and would help to teach young children those particular stories or certain principles or morals that they needed to learn. And these were all animated vegetables in VeggieTales. If you're not familiar with VeggieTales, you had tomatoes and cucumbers and celery and so forth, all being different characters in this show. And they would act out and play the roles of various characters from the Bible, like David and Goliath or Gideon and Joseph. But the very first VeggieTales movie that came out was about Jonah. And the book of Jonah has always been a favorite amongst children. It's a staple, a regular staple in children's Bible classes. But we don't need to, of course, just relegate it to, oh, that's just a story for kids, because this is a message from God. This is a book of the Bible that's been preserved for us. The Holy Spirit felt it necessary for us here in 2018 to have this story and to learn from this story. There are some major truths in this minor prophet. And so tonight we're going to be taking a look at the story of Jonah as we continue through the minor prophets. Sometimes people's stories are recorded in the Bible as examples of the kind of people that we are to be like, the kind of people that we are to emulate and follow their example. And that at other times there are people's stories that are recorded for us in Scripture that are recorded, I think, primarily to make the point this is not what you're supposed to be like. Jonah, though a prophet of God, demonstrated many characteristics that we can learn from of how not to be. And we're going to take a look at those things tonight. When you go to the story of Jonah, and again, this is probably familiar to most of us here, but when you go to this story of Jonah, we see that he is called in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 to go to Nineveh, verse 2, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God sends Jonah to go to the capital city of Assyria, to Nineveh, major city in the ancient Near Eastern world, and to cry out a message of judgment against these people, a judgment coming from the one true God, Yahweh. But in verse 3, it says that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, unless you just happen to know this from previous study, you might not know where Tarshish is. It's not on the map today, but and actually its exact location is still somewhat of a mystery, though most people place it on the western coast of Spain, Portugal, that area. So do some mental geography with me for just a moment in your mind. We have Jonah, who is living in Israel on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And he tells him to go to Nineveh, which is northeast from where he lives. And he instead goes west all the way on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. That's the wrong direction, Jonah. That's not where God told you to go. He goes the other direction. And so he flees from the Lord, and trying to get out of his responsibility of what God told him to do. And then you have the story that all kids love. I mean, what's not to love about a story that talks about some guy in a boat and this big old storm comes up, and so they decide to throw him overboard to try to appease God's wrath. And you have this big fish, well, whatever it was, come and swallow him. And he stays in the belly of the big fish for 3 days until finally God causes the big fish to vomit him out on the land. I mean, that's just a cool story, right? No matter how you slice it. What's not to like about that story? But there's more to it than just some cool graphics, if you want to picture that in your mind. There's obviously some major things here we need to learn. And we see that he tries to flee from God, that God is not pleased with him, so he causes this storm to come upon the ship. That yes, he is then tossed into the sea at his behest. God creates, or God causes this big fish to come and swallow him. He spends 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. The fish vomits him out. He decides at that point in chapter 3, okay, I'm going to do what God said to do. I'm going to go to Nineveh and I'm going to preach this message of judgment from God upon the Assyrians. But I'm not going to like it. I'll do it, but I don't have to like it. And so he goes. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 4, that he began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't believe we're meant to assume that that was the, that totally encompassed his message. That's the only thing he said. He probably expounded on that, but that was the sum of it, that in 40 days' time, Nineveh will be destroyed as a result of God's judgment upon your wickedness. And so he preaches that through Nineveh. And their response is something that's quite amazing. They do, in fact, repent. They do decide to change their ways, and God relents from the judgment that he had planned for them. That's the basic story in a nutshell. I want us to take a look at some deeper things as we go through these four chapters tonight. I hope you read it in preparation for the lesson tonight so that you'd be more familiar with it. Let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 1. And as he tells him to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians, he goes in the exact opposite direction. He goes to Joppa, first of all, which is by the way, Nineveh is about 500 miles to the northeast, but instead he travels southwest to Joppa and boards a ship that's headed for Tarshish. Like I said, on the far side of the Mediterranean Sea, on the coast of the Atlantic. And frankly, that's just about as far away as you can get, as that he could get in his known day. And so Jonah, the first lesson that we need to learn as we go through this story here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and what happens to him as a result, the lessons, we're going to take a look at three of them tonight. Number one is you cannot run from God. That Jonah tried to run from God. He tried to get as far away from his responsibility as he could, but he couldn't do it. You see, it was a common belief, brethren, that in the ancient world, gods were territorial. You had the gods of Egypt, and their purview was that of Egypt. They didn't deal with people from Babylonia. They didn't deal with people from Italy. They didn't deal with people from Greece. Their rule and their reign was the people of Egypt. Then you have Marduk, for instance, in Babylon. And his purview would have been that of the Babylonians. Yahweh would have been the God of the Israelites. And so therefore, his purview, his reign, his kingdom, his people were the Israelites. Even though Jonah is called to be a prophet of God, he is employing this false understanding of the gods, and he is thinking, hey, I can get out of his territory. I can get out of his eyesight to where I don't have to do what he says. He quickly finds out that that's not going to be the case. You see, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the one true living God. Jonah knew better. He knew that was the case. He knew that he was omniscient. He knew he was omnipotent. He knew he was omnipresent. And yet, he tried to run anyway. Tried to leave Yahweh's territory. Tried to leave Yahweh's purview. And go somewhere else to where this God of Israel couldn't see. You know, Jonah was obviously very familiar with the Psalms, because when you read through chapter 2 of Jonah, many of the phrases in his prayer to God come straight from the Psalms. I mean, they're almost direct quotations sometimes. But there's one psalm in particular that he obviously had forgotten when he tried to flee, and that's Psalm 139. I'd like us to take a look at Psalm 139 right now as we apply this to Jonah's situation and then to our own situation. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David and speaks of these three characteristics of God, that he is omniscient, that is, he is all-knowing. He is omnipotent, that is, he is all-powerful, and he is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere and sees everything. And David makes this point very clear. Let's begin with verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. There he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You see, David recognized that there was nothing that he could do, nowhere he could go, or nothing that he could say or think, rather, that God didn't know about. I once employed this illustration. Actually, I used this illustration more than once, so much so that I think everybody that's been here in this congregation long enough knows the answer. And that is, if I ask you, what am I thinking of right now? Y'all remember what the answer is? What is it? Peanut butter and chocolate ice cream. Okay. But you see, I programmed y'all to where y'all know that answer. But we understand that we can't really guess what's on somebody else's mind, you know, with accuracy. But God knows our thoughts. He knows the words that are on our tongue before they come off of our tongue, he says. You know everything about me. There is nothing about me that you do not know. It's the knowledge is too wonderful. It's something I cannot attain to. And so he talks about his omniscience here in these verses. And take a look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, and the proper translation would be Sheol, that place of the dead, not the place of eternal punishment. But if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David recognizes that God is not only omniscient, but he's omnipresent. He cannot flee from him anywhere he goes, whether it be high above, whether it be well below, whether it be one side of the earth or the other side of the earth, whether it be light or day. I mean light or night or day, it doesn't matter. God sees and God knows. It's a knowledge that's incomprehensible by our finite minds, and it's an ability that is incomprehensible by our finite abilities, something that we cannot appreciate, something that we cannot do. And David's point in this psalm is that God is everywhere, and he cannot hide from him. God knows everything about him. You see, Jonah, who knew who Yahweh really was, that there is no other God but him, knew that his territory was not limited like the ancient pagans thought, that he was truly the ruler of all. And as he quoted from several psalms and alluded to several psalms in chapter 2 while he's in the belly of the fish, that betrayed his knowledge of the psalms. He had forgotten about this one. Or he chose to observe the Passover of Psalm 139. He thought he could run from God, but that just was not the case. when our children were much, much younger. We used to tell them, or when they would act shocked that we knew what they had done, or that we had seen them do something, they would be surprised, and we would tell them, well, you see, Mama and Daddy's got eyes in the back of their head. And, I mean, they believed us. They really did. They thought that Mama had eyes somewhere underneath all of that hair. There were some eyes. And we would tell them, well, you can't see them right now if you're looking for them. They only come out when it's time to watch you and when it's time to catch you in something that you're not supposed to be doing. See, that's the way that parents are. We have these special set of eyes. They're not dumb anymore. They know that's not the case. But have eyes in the back of our heads. We'll take a look at Proverbs 15 and verse 3. In a much more serious note and manner, this point is true with God. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God sees it all. You cannot run from God. And we can be just as guilty as Jonah was, as absurd as it may appear to us, as we may think that Jonah was in trying to go to Tarshish, the opposite direction, and think he could get away with it. Don't we do the same thing in our lives? When God has told us things that we ought to be doing, and we're not doing them, and we think that it's okay, and we think that, well, it doesn't really matter, or God doesn't know, God doesn't see, or we are doing something in secret, we think, well, if man doesn't see it, then we've gotten away with it. And that's not the case, brethren. That everything that we do, everything that we don't do, and even the things that we think, God knows. Oh, we may put on a good front for our brethren, for the people that we're around. We may have fooled some people, but brethren, we're not going to be able to fool God. We cannot hide from Him. If there are things that we should be doing that we're not doing, God's seeing that. He knows what it is that He has asked us to do and that we may be shirking those responsibilities. He also knows those things that He has told us to not be a part of, and that if we are being a part of that, if we are participating in those things, even if it's a secret sin, so to speak, it's not secret to God. He sees it. Jonah mistakenly thought he could run from God, and yet he found that nothing, no one can escape from God's purview. And from His eyes. He knows us inside and out. The second lesson I want us to look at comes from chapter 3 of Jonah. In chapter 3, we have the amazing response of the people of Nineveh to the word of the Lord. Take a look at how it's phrased in chapter 3 and verse 5. After Jonah proclaims the message of judgment, it says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Brethren, I want you to appreciate just how shocking of a response that would be from these Assyrians, these pagans, some of the most violent and cruel people ever to live on this planet. And because of the power of the message, not through Jonah, not because Jonah did something special, but because of the power of the message and because they had the right hearts, they responded. So here's a lesson. Now, this is shocking to Jonah, of course. Should be shocking to us as well, and there are some practical applications for us here, and that is that we cannot afford to prejudge people's response to God's message. We don't know who's going to listen, who's going to turn, who's going to repent. You would have never expected the Assyrians to do so. In fact, what Jonah was hoping for, if you know your story, he was hoping that they would not repent. Why? So that God would do what he said and obliterate them, wipe them out. Why is that the case? Why did Jonah want them destroyed? Why did Jonah not want them to repent? As I mentioned, they were some of the most cruel and vicious and brutal people and wicked people throughout the world. Their cruelty is infamous. This was, by the way, just maybe a couple of generations before the Assyrians came and destroyed Israel, being used by God to destroy the Israelite nation, the northern half of the Israelite nation. And so these were enemies of Israel. They've been in constant conflict with the Assyrians for years and years. The Assyrians sure wouldn't have been on a list of my potential candidates for God's mercy and to even stop their evil ways. Here is one inscription from a king of Assyria that would have been about 100 years before Jonah. This is what he said regarding his conquest of other peoples. He said, "Their men, young and old, I took as prisoners. Of some, I cut off the feet and hands. Of others, I cut off the noses, ears, and lips. Of the young men's ears, I made a heap. Of the old men's heads, I built a minaret." A minaret is a tower. He was bragging about the cruelty that he had inflicted upon those people that he had conquered and all the various appendages that he had cut off and the heaps and mounds and towers that he had made of them. Other inscriptions from this same king tell of flaying all the chief men of the nation he was conquering, that is, skinning them alive. And it says that he covered pillars with their skins. So he would flay the skin off of them and display it on pillars. And some of the people he would impale on these giant, large stakes. I mean, impaling's bad enough, but when you also consider that they would do it starting in between the legs and going up, makes it even worse. Cruel, wicked, and brutal. He tells of officers that rebelled, that were flayed alive, and then had some of their limbs cut off. And still other accounts of this conquering king tell of the disemboweling of children, of beheading of men, and ripping pregnant women open. And yet these are the people, the very people, that repented at God's message. This is the type of people. Can you blame Jonah for not wanting God to save them? Can you blame Jonah for wanting God to destroy them and bring his judgment upon them? Some of this happened to his people, the Israelites. These were not exactly nice people. Has to be one of the greatest evangelistic success stories in all of Scripture. You know, sometimes we want to take the gospel message to those who are so much like us, and we avoid those who are what we would consider the scum of the earth and on Skid Row and those who are involved in all manners of evil and wickedness, and we want to go for those who are nice and already have a religious attitude and want to do what's right in God's eyes, and so we just ignore all the others. Brethren, we don't know who's going to respond to God's message. Jonah certainly didn't expect this response. I don't think any other Israelite would have expected it either. It's a remarkable response, and it tells us that we don't know who's going to listen. And sometimes the people that you'd least expect to obey the gospel are the very ones that do. And sometimes the people you think you can lead to obedience never obey. Do you remember the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13? Jesus tells us that the sower sowed seed that fell on many different types of soil, many different types of ground, and most of it was unfruitful. Most of it did not produce a crop. But the seed that fell on fertile soil brought forth 100-fold. And there's no telling where we're sowing the seed sometimes. We don't know. We don't know if it's going to be the type of soil that is likened to that hard soil that's on the outskirts where Satan comes in like birds do and snatch up that seed and eat it before it even has a chance to germinate. We don't know if that's going to be the case. When we are talking with our friends, with the people that we work with, when we try to share with them the gospel message, we don't know if it's that hard soil or not. We don't know if it'll ever germinate. We don't know if it'll be the type of soul that will gladly accept it, but because of the cares and riches of this world, they fade away very quickly. They get caught up in the things of this life and they don't see the big picture. Or maybe it's the person that we're talking to, that we're spreading the seed to. They also spring up, but then trials and persecutions come. And they don't have a solid foundation. They don't have a good root in the soil. And so they are scorched by the sun. And we don't know if it's going to be that fertile soil that will bring forth 100-fold. The key is when we are talking to people about God, we don't know, and our responsibility, brethren, is just to sow the seed, not to prejudge what kind of soil they are. Just like Jonah with the Assyrians, with the capital city of Nineveh, he didn't know that they were going to respond. He was hoping that they would not. But the very people you would not expect did respond. The most wicked people in that part of the world at that time responded. Now, I don't believe that we're meant to think that they all of a sudden gave up every one of their paganistic ways, and that they acknowledged Yahweh as the God, not their particular gods, but... And I don't think that it lasted very long, unfortunately, because, as I said, it was just a couple generations later that they revert back to their same ways. But for those people, and for that time of Jonah, they responded and God forgave them. God relented from that punishment. Our responsibility, brethren, is not to prejudge, but just to sow the seed. So let's get busy sowing the seed. And then finally, something that we can learn from chapter 4 is that Jonah was not a man of compassion, but God was. Our God is a compassionate God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Actually, let's back up rather to verse 10 of the previous chapter. It says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." He's angry at God that this happened, that he did not come in judgment upon them. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Ah, now we see why he really fled. He didn't want these people to be saved. He did not want them to have the grace and mercy from God. And he was afraid that if he went and preached, that they would repent and they wouldn't be destroyed. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. What he does, he makes himself a shelter, and he sits there, and he's watching. He's watching the city of Nineveh, and he's just hoping against all hope that God will change his mind and that he will come and destroy these people. Time passes and nothing happens. The sun comes up. It gets hotter and hotter. And so in verse 6, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Brethren, notice God's response to Jonah. God says to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" We're talking about a plant, not a person. A plant. I mean, there are some nice plants out there that we may not want to die, and in this particular situation, it was very practical. It was giving him shade from the heat. But he was angry about the plant, and God said, "Is that right for you to be angry about that?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." The Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You had nothing to do with that plant, Jonah, and yet you had compassion on the plant. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" The point God is making is, you're compassionate about a plant that you did nothing for. I have labored for 120,000 souls, and I have compassion for their souls. Which is more important, Jonah? A plant or people? See, our God is a compassionate God. He's compassionate even to those that are the most wicked and evil and cruel and brutal. Those people who do not honor Him, do not know Him. He wants them to know Him. He wants them to know His mercy. He wants them to follow Him and be blessed by Him, not judgment brought upon them as a result of their behavior. That's not what He wants. He had pity on them. That phrase, 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, there's a couple of ideas about what that means. One of the prevailing ideas is that that's metaphorically speaking of knowing right from wrong. So maybe the population was about 120,000 people and they didn't know right from wrong. Another idea is that that's talking about children. That there's at least 120,000 people in the city, and Nineveh was a very, very large city, that there's 120,000 children of such an age that they don't know right from left. And so you've got this amount of children. Can you imagine all the other people as well? Well, of course, God's going to have pity on them and care for them. Regardless of what the correct interpretation of that is, the point is that God had compassion, whereas Jonah did not. I struggle with this. I struggle when I see people in the news, people on TV, people writing articles, being quoted in interviews about the atrocities of abortion, and making such bold claims that they have a right to their own bodies, and we do not have a right to tell them what they can or cannot do with their own bodies. And all the while, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of souls, of people, are being slaughtered every day. And there are times that I want to say, "God, please bring your judgment upon these people." When 9/11 happened, "God, bring your judgment upon these people." When a 18-year-old goes into a school and shoots up and kills, murders 17 people. God, bring your judgment upon this individual. And there is a struggle that takes place with knowing how to respond to those types of people. And I see and I read the Psalms where the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does ask for God's judgment to come upon those who are evil and wicked. We've talked about those imprecatory psalms before in sermons and classes here, where the psalmist is calling down a curse from God upon those wicked, evil people. I think the thing we have to remember through all of that is it's not that the psalmist didn't have compassion, that he didn't want them to repent, that he did not want them to turn from their evil ways, but rather it was a leaving it up to God and saying, God, if these people are going to be this way, if they are not going to honor you, if they're going to continue to oppress your people, then please do what is just. But I think every single one of those psalmists would also say, if they repent, Lord, please forgive them. Jonah did not want them to repent. Jonah did not have compassion on their souls. He only wanted justice. He only wanted judgment. And while it is certainly right, I believe, to want and pray for God to bring relief upon those who were oppressed, and to judge those who refuse to obey Him, refuse to honor Him, we cannot afford to not have the compassion, and to also echo the sentiments that we will forgive those who repent, and that we want God to forgive those who will repent. We don't have the Assyrians to worry about today, but we do interact every single day with people and see people who are lost, some who are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross, some who may even ridicule us or ridicule Christianity, some who are extremely wicked and evil and they deserve God's judgment. But brethren, let's remember, as we're pointing the finger at them, as my mom always told me, if you're pointing that finger, you've got four more pointing back at yourself. Jonah had no compassion, did not want mercy shown upon the Assyrians. But one major lesson God wants us to learn from this story is to show compassion on others and to desire their salvation. God does, and we should too. Will you turn with me to 2 Peter 3, please? Second Peter chapter 3. Jonah warned the Assyrians of a coming judgment that was coming for them. And despite being some of the most wicked people on earth, they repented and they averted that judgment. There is coming a day of judgment for all of us that we will not escape. Nothing that we can do will keep it from happening. Oh, there may be some temporal judgments that God uses from time to time and that maybe He will change His mind about if we repent, but there is a day of final judgment coming that we will not escape. We cannot run from God like Jonah tried to do when that day comes. So we better be ready. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, that is the promise of coming judgment, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Just like with the Assyrians of Jonah's day, He wanted people to repent, and He gave them the opportunity. He's giving you the opportunity. He's giving me the opportunity today. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Brethren, if you're not living a holy life, conduct is not holy, if you're not godly, then you don't have anything to look forward to regarding this day. And you certainly don't want to hasten it. But for those of us who are living faithfully to our Lord, we can look forward to that day. We can look forward to that time where we will be united with all the saints and united with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and with our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That day of judgment is coming. It was coming for the Ninevites, and it's coming for us as well. What will your response be to God's message? We pray that it will be similar to that of the people of the city of Nineveh, that you will repent from your wickedness, that you will repent from those things that are in that are contrary to God's law, that you will submit yourself to Him tonight, and that you will live for Him. If you are a Christian already and see yourself maybe in Jonah's shoes, see some things you need to change. See some things that about the fact that you can't run from God and how you're going to treat and look at other people. Change that. Make those changes tonight. If we can help you, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.